Let's get into our text. 1 Samuel. Art, we got a video. Did you find that one? We'll watch it in just a minute. Good job. Thank you, brother. All right. David spares Saul's life. 1 Samuel 24. Click. So here's the outline. David spares his life in a cave, verses 1 through 7. David attempts to reason with Saul, verses 8 through 15. And then David makes a covenant with Saul, verses 16 through 22. All right. There's our geographical location. We're in the wilderness. I found a 2-minute video that we're going to watch of this same location in Israel to kind of give you an ability to visualize what we're getting ready to read about. It's beautiful. Let's watch the video. So this is the video. 2 minutes. All right, so that's the location that we're at. This is where David and his men are hanging out. This is where they are camping out. This is where they are running from Saul. David has his band of brothers with them, and they are avoiding capture from Saul and his army. Verse 2 says, then Saul took 3,000. He took 3,000 chosen men of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat rocks. Now, just can you picture that, what we just saw, those rocks and the caves and the locations, and 3,000 men are going to descend on this location to find David? 3,000. We saw a handful of people using the park right now. I can't imagine what it'd be like to have 3,000 men there. And he came to the sheepfolds, by the way, where there was a cave. You can imagine David's men are probably in the cave because of the heat. It'd be much cooler to be inside that cave, a place to relax. There'd be a lot of security there because there's only one way in. So David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, here is the day in which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand. You shall do to him as it seems good to you. Imagine this. They're in the cave and they recognize that the king has come in. Saul has slipped in to relieve himself. I mean, this is an awesome opportunity to kill Saul. You're safe after you kill Saul. Yeah, this is done. And he's even got men saying to him, this is God giving your enemy into your hand. Now, there's no indication in Scripture that God ever told David that, but his men think that this is a sovereign opportunity for David to eliminate the threats. So David arose. Can you imagine this? Get your mind in the thing. That's why we looked at the location. You got the colors. You got the material. You've got the cave in your mind. And he sneaks up on him. David's quite the warrior. He's got an amazing knife. I'm sure it's razor sharp. And he arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Wow. Saul has no idea that this has happened. Saul has no idea that there's anyone in the cave. These warriors know how to hide. They know how to evade the army. They are skilled. They cut off the corner of the robe. David now has a piece of the king's robe in his hand. It would have been nothing for him to sneak up on Saul and end his life. Right then and there. It would have been over for Saul. And then verse 5 says, afterward, David's heart struck him. Struck him. This is what sets David apart. David is a rough guy. We know that David is a sinner. We know that David commits adultery later. We know that he premeditates a murder of somebody. And yet every time David sins, there's this piercing of his heart. David's a sinner with a real relationship with God. His heart is pierced. It struck him because he cut off a corner of Saul's robe. David has sinned and is feeling the weight of his sin. His actions damage the king's robe. It is no longer in compliance with the requirements of the Torah. Now, that's the piece that you need to understand. The king had a particular robe that he wore in accordance with the Torah. And now it is no longer compliant. The tassels, the number of tassels that are supposed to be on there are no longer there. Why? Because he has cut off the corner. And David is aware of this. David is aware of this. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." Now, the only way we can make any of this relevant, the only way we can read anything from this Old Testament narrative and somehow try to bring any application to us, because it's very doubtful that any of us are going to have an opportunity to kill or not kill a king. Not going to be part of our life this week. So we have to ask and answer this question. Is there the Lord's anointed today? Is there any application to this at all? Can anyone claim this? Does it have any relevance? Who is the Lord's anointed? What about Christ Jesus? Of course. What about a king? What about a boss at work? Is it yes? Is it no? Is there any application at all? How should we understand this? And this is a situation where there's a room for a comment. There's room for a bit of application. What do you think, Gene? Parents. All right, parents. Would you say that God has ordained the parents that a child has? Absolutely. Kaisha. Anyone in a position of authority because authority comes from God. Wow, that is a broad description. Anyone else? Anyone have some insight into this? Again, we don't have a scenario in 21st century America where a priest is coming and dumping oil on someone and now you know that person is the Lord's anointed. We don't have that. So what's the application? Would you grab in your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter number 2, please? Anyone else have an idea? We've heard about parents. Kaisha said the person who's in authority. Is there anyone all fit in that category? Are there exceptions? Saw him. You, perhaps pastors? Anyone else? Any other thoughts? Go to chapter 2, please. Let's look at verse number 13. While you're turning there on the screen, I have for you Isaiah 45:1. Let me remind you that Cyrus of Persia. No indication he's a Jew, no indication he's a believer, no indication that he loved God, no indication that he was saved or served God. And how is he described? He's described as God's anointed. He. How about this one? Verse 13, be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Now think about the emperor in the time of Peter's writing. Good guy, known for his character, his witness, his testimony, duly elected by the people, right, in a solid election? No. Christians, is there any room for application to me in my Facebook page and God-ordained authorities? Any application at all? Can I be sinning while I'm bashing any president, regardless of the political party? So we have a disagreement right here between these two sisters. One is acceptable, one's not, or both?
No, you said if you're, if a person is in a position of authority, like a president or whatever, and you bash them, are you sinning?
Yeah.
And the answer is yes.
Yes. Okay, you guys were just answering differently, but your agreement. Romans 13. Anybody else? What if I don't like his political stance? What if I don't like the way he's living his life or what he's tweeting? What? Respect the position. Servants, be subject to your masters in verse number 18 with all respect. Not only to the good and gentle. What's it continue to say? Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the who? This is a ridiculously high standard, isn't it? Shouldn't my submission be equal to how they treat me? This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, quoting from Isaiah 53. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued, and I think we all have to pay attention to this, entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Remember that verse, remember that sentence in a minute when we move back to 1 Samuel 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. I want to remind you that those men would have been just as motivated to kill Saul as David was. It wasn't just David. He would have killed anyone that was in that cave with David. His objective was to wipe out the loyalty to King David. So certainly we could say that David is growing in his leadership, even now able to persuade men not to kill their enemy. So now verses 8 through 15 present one of the most powerful presentations of attempted reconciliation in the entire Bible. So let me get back to 1 Samuel 24 so I can read it in the text. 1 Samuel 24, let's work through this dialogue that happens between the two of them. See if we can learn from it. See if we can speak into our hearts. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul. I want you to imagine right now, since I showed you that video, I want you to see David coming out of that cave, having given Saul enough time to create some distance between Saul and David. And Saul gets further out there and David decides to come out of the cave. And David has his robe in his hand. And I want you to hear him as he calls out. There would have been a difference in elevation, no doubt. Saul probably would have descended some. David would have been above him in the change of elevation. And he calls down, "My Lord, the King." No doubt he said it loudly so that he could get his attention. What a statement. David is calling the man who is pursuing him to execute him, "My Lord, the King." And the text says, when Saul looked behind him. So, no doubt, Saul is fearing nothing behind him. There's no chance anyone's behind him. So he's walking down his mountain, getting back to his security detachment. And suddenly a loud voice says, "My Lord, the King." Saul knows he's the only king on the mountain. So he looks behind him. And now he sees David bowing his face to that desert rock. What a sight. What a sight. What is he doing? He's showing reverence, incredible humility, great respect for this man who he doesn't like, he doesn't care for, They're not buddies. He hasn't treated him well. These are not empty words. These are not empty words. David is not placating Saul. Read the rest of the narrative. There's no way this is an empty presentation. All of us have had situations where we work for somebody that we really, really, if we're honest, we can't stand them. Difficult people. Difficult scenarios. People that are seeking to ruin us and make our lives miserable. And this is David and Saul. David provides for us tonight an amazing example. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'?" David is now giving Saul, with this careful presentation of words, a way out. Notice he's not accusing Saul. He's asking him, "Why are you listening to others?" This is now Saul can save face. And Saul can now say, "You're right, I need to stop listening to others." Yet we know in reality that Saul himself is pursuing this. Saul himself is directing this. David has asked a great question. Why do you listen to the words of a third party? This hurts us in the church. This is now rubber meets the road Christianity. We need to find the person who said it and ask them, "Did you say this?" Instead, we don't want to confront the person one-on-one, so we rely on what a third person said. And we need to be the ones that cut out the middle person. Come on, principals. How many conflicts in every little classroom are there because so-and-so said that you don't like me anymore? I know it sounds ridiculous. It's incredibly petty. But does it not happen with adults also? Why do you listen to the words of and then fill in the blank? Verse 10, David now turns to eyewitness testimony. First, he introduces the idea that Saul is listening to a third party. Now he appeals to Saul's own eyes. "Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today in my hand in the cave. Some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said I will not put my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." Saul's mind must be racing right now. Can you imagine what Saul's thinking? What happened? What did I miss? David's theology has directly impacted his decisions and actions. David's theology. Let's see it. Let's see it. "Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today in my hand in the cave." What does David believe about the positioning of himself in the cave with Saul? That God ordained it. That God clearly ordained it. Come on, how many caves on that mountain are there? How many places are there where a person could have relieved themselves? How many places could David's men have been? How in the world does the king and David end up in the same location? From David's perspective, it is God. "Some told me to kill you, but I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." And this is why I said to you, there is no application to this verse if you don't figure out who the Lord's anointed are in your life. If there is no one that's the Lord's anointed in your life, then you have no application whatsoever. This passage, just fold it up and put it away in your Bible. If there is no one that is in authority over you. If you have to wait for a prophet to dump oil on your commanding officer in order for you to decide he's the Lord's anointed, that may not happen. He will not harm the Lord's anointed. David is his own person. Some told him to kill, but the king, but not David. Are you your own person, young people? Are you your own person? Sure he was. Absolutely. David had been anointed and told that he'd be the next king of Israel. Right. But David was not going to orchestrate events for himself. He was going to let the Lord take care of this. Look at this description here. It's in verse 11. Having called on his eyes, in verse number 10, behold, this day your eyes have seen. Now David uses the word see. And then please notice he calls him my father. He's his father-in-law. My father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. Can you imagine that? Are you allowed to put your imagination together? David's up on those rocks that I showed you. He's looking down at Saul. They're having this incredible conversation back and forth. I have meant you no harm. I had an opportunity to kill you. I chose not to because you're the Lord's anointed. See, and no doubt David has his hand up. And there's a corner of his robe. Nobody has this robe. He didn't buy it at Walmart or Belk's. This is his robe. What would Saul have been thinking at that moment? Can you imagine your brain racing? When you see the corner of your robe is missing? No doubt. How fast did it take Saul to reach back and find the corner to see if it was missing? Was it the left side? Was it the right side? How close was he to me? Imagine what you would have thought about when you realize that the man got so close to cut off my robe and I didn't even know he was there. Obviously, Saul left his security detachment outside the cave. And he was totally unprotected. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. What a statement. Just let that sink in. David is the hero of the story. David is the model for us. We need to be more like David and less like Saul. I think David believes he has sinned against the Lord because of verse number 12. In verse 12, David says, may the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. Would to God that we could somehow get to a level of trust in our God that the things that come into our lives are filtered through His mighty sovereign hand. Because that's what he's saying here. Look at the statement. Lord, you judge. Lord, you avenge. I will not place my hand against Saul. Listen to what Paul tells us in Romans 12:19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never avenge. What a statement. Never? I mean, golly, there's got to be some times when I can avenge myself. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Verse 13, as the proverb of the ancient says, out of wicked comes wickedness. Now this is David standing in front of Saul, and he's saying, I'm not a wicked person. Why are you pursuing me like a wicked person? The proverb says, out of the wicked comes wickedness. But I wasn't wicked. If David was wicked, what would he have done? He would have killed him. He had an opportunity and he chose not to. Don't think of me, King Saul, as a wicked person. I'm not. If I was wicked, I would have killed him. But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? A dead dog? After a flea? Now don't miss this. David has just compared himself to a dog. To a dead dog. David's not worried about his self-esteem. David's not worried about his public image. David's not worried about the number of likes he gets on a social media page. David wants the king to understand, between you, King of Israel, and me, I'm like a dead dog. A dead dog is not a threat to you. There's nothing a dead dog can do to you. And he says, I'm a flea. Come on, a flea? This is incredible. Now look at everything David petitions the Lord to do in verse 15. Maybe you should underline it just to see it all there. Verse 15, I have it on the screen for you. Look it in your own Bible. I have it both the NASB, I have both the ESV on the screen. May the Lord therefore be judge. May the Lord give sentence. May the Lord see it. May the Lord plead my cause. May the Lord deliver me from your hand. David has asked for five things. David's God is awesome and powerful, involved in the day-to-day operations of life. David has asked God, number one, to judge. Number two, to give sentence. Number three, to see it. I need you to notice this, God. I want you to look down at my situation and put your eyes towards it, God. I need you, God, to plead my cause. God, I need you to deliver me. It's incredible. Judge between Saul and David. Arbitrate or decide. Need to consider the situation. David asked God to vindicate him. And finally, David asked God to deliver him. Church, if we don't read this Old Testament narrative with a mind of applying it to our own life, then there's no point in reading the narrative. And now we're shocked. Because the conversation switches to Saul. David has said all this, and there's no doubt that Saul has been moved emotionally, because he says, "Is this your voice, my son David?" What an emotional roller coaster this must have been. He's ordered 3,000 men to accompany him into this wilderness with the express purpose of killing David. And now he's called David his son. Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil." Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good one another, and to everyone." Church, we as believers are called to live to the highest standard of ethical behavior imaginable. Jesus said in Luke 6:35, "Love your enemies and do good and lend and expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil." If somehow we could somehow live up to those standards, the whole world would see us as utterly set apart. Saul continues, "And you have declared this day, have you dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands." Both David and Saul have such a high view of the role of the Lord in the affairs of mankind. Both of them do. It's incredible. Now we really don't know what to make of Saul. We are utterly confused because of verse number 19. "For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe?" Do you hear what Saul is saying there? Saul is saying this is unheard of. David's actions are unprecedented. Do you, church, not see that David is living out what God has called us in the New Testament to do? Jesus said in Matthew, you've heard that you're to love your neighbor, but I said you love your enemies. And now David is doing exactly what Jesus would expect him to do. David is such a type of Christ in this situation. He does not strike down his enemies. If a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. We don't know what to make of Saul. We have no idea. One day Saul sounds like a believer. The next day he doesn't. Right now he does. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that your kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. He's what? Say that again, Jen. He's speaking as an anointed one. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul, and then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. You know, the reality is, in spite of the fact that Saul makes this pledge, you know that he doesn't stop. This is not it. Saul is really struggling as an individual. Saul is struggling. Father God in heaven, help us to be much more like David and avoid being like Saul at all costs. Help us to see that the narrator wants us to be like David. That the narrator wants us to see David, that king who will give birth to the Son, who will give birth to the Son of Jesus. Help us to see, O God, the way you are preparing David for a position of leadership. God, this week, as we enter into situations that are really difficult, help us to be mindful of David and his incredible example, how he addresses the king, how he pays homage, how he trusts in the Lord, how he yields to God to arbitrate on his behalf and to vindicate him, how David lives with such a trust in the sovereignty of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.